Great. Okay, so now we come to the topic of homosexuality in the series of topics on ethics and in the section on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and then topics related to sexual morality. And this is the subject of homosexuality. Now, this is a really hotly disputed and hotly debated topic in our society today, both because of the right and wrong questions of it and because of the legal implications and the questions about same-sex marriage that have come up. If you weren't at the first service, you probably want to go to the third service in the worship center, where O.S. Hawkins has a very strong message on Christ and cultural chaos, kind of the situation we're facing today. But he does talk about the breakdown in previously held sexual moral standards and the challenge to freedom of speech and religious freedom that is coming. And that's just one aspect of his excellent message. But let's start out. What I want to do this morning, I want to go over basic biblical teachings on homosexuality. And then I want to talk about six objections that people have brought up against my understanding of those teachings. Because I'm going to say the Bible says that homosexual conduct is contrary to God's moral standards. It's morally wrong. But there have been some people who have pushed back on that and said, wait, there's another way to interpret these Bible passages. Here's an alternative interpretation. So I want to bring those up. And Kathy, actually, I have six. Kathy mentioned a seventh to me this morning that's not in the outline, but I'll talk about it for a minute. So that's about what we'll get done today. And then next week, I want to talk about practical questions about how to relate to people who are involved in homosexual practice or say they have homosexual desires that they find it difficult to change. And what also should we say about same-sex marriage and legal questions and legal rights and protections for people who have homosexual conduct in their life. So that's where we're going. The Bible mostly today and the more practical things with some Bible next week. All right? So let's start out point A. I want to start out with the positive. The positive is heterosexual marriage is God's design in creation and God's plan for the use of our sexuality. Genesis 1:27, first chapter of the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we go on to read in chapter 2 a further explanation of how it came about that God created us, human beings, as male and female. And it came about in this way. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And I skip a few verses about animals and naming them. And then Genesis 2:21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, and that first word there in verse 24, therefore, is very important. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what we see in verse 24 is father and mother are assumed to be the parents of a man or a person. That's a heterosexual marriage. More than that, when a new marriage and a new household are established, it's a man and his wife, man and woman, and they become one flesh. But what is the therefore? What does that mean? What's the importance of the therefore? It's referring back to the previous verses where Eve was taken out of Adam's body. And I think what the scripture is saying here is, therefore, because Eve was taken out of Adam, sexual union in marriage is a reuniting of what was divided or separated. It's putting back together the two halves of the whole. It's putting together the full diversity of humanity, of the human race, in the two people within a sexual union. And it's a male and a female who are different but united in their difference. And they are what becomes one flesh. And they are called there for the first time in Genesis 2:24, a man and his wife. So they are viewed as a married couple. So the pattern from the beginning for creation is heterosexual marriage, marriage between a man and a woman. It's uniting two different people, physically different, sexually different, and reuniting what was taken apart at creation. So there's this incredibly close and wonderful unity that comes in marriage. That's the picture that we get in Genesis. And now I haven't put other verses in the Bible that talk about marriage in a positive way as a husband and a wife, but there are dozens and dozens of verses that talk about marriage as a husband and a wife. And when people say the Bible doesn't talk very much about homosexuality, I'm going to say it does at least seven places, but also dozens, maybe hundreds of places where it talks about marriage in a positive way, husband and wife, and prohibits adultery or sexual conduct outside of marriage. So that's the fundamental positive picture first. God's purpose is sexual union within marriage between a man and a woman. Point B, both the Old Testament and the New Testament view homosexual conduct as a sin, as something contrary to God's will. And I'm going to mention five passages here on the outline, and then I'll talk about a couple more just briefly. I have a friend who every month or two or three, predictably, he sends me an email saying, look, Wayne, this new headline about something's changing in the moral standards of the country or the laws of the country. Isn't it about time you got with you got up to date and modernized your views on homosexuality? And my answer back to him by email is always, I can't change the Bible. It hasn't changed yet. I just checked it again, in fact, and it says the same. It says the same thing it said yesterday. And so I think it's very important that we start here. And this is this happened in the Dennis Prager Hugh Hewitt dialogue where I held the Bible over my head and said, I'm subject to the authority of Scripture. And this is the picture that I want us to have of our own understanding of moral questions in the society. We stand under the authority of God's word in Scripture, and we understand this to be the only book that God has ever in all of history given to the whole human race that tells his will for us, his purpose for us. And all the other books in the world don't. The weight of them, if they all agreed, would still not disprove this, because this is from God. It's his revelation to us. So what does it say? We have a couple of verses from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Now, that's quite clear. And I have the Greek text quoted there with some underlined words, arsenos, that's the word for male, and koite, that's the word for intercourse. Whoever shall lie with a male, the intercourse of a woman, they have committed an abomination, is kind of literally how it's stated. I'm going to come back to those two words, arsenos, male, and koite, sexual intercourse, koitein, in a few minutes. But that's the Old Testament. Now somebody might say, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't obey the dietary laws. We don't obey the clothing laws. How do you know that Old Testament law is still valid for today? Well, the primary answer is, this is the easiest answer, is that this is also reinforced in the New Testament for all people. Romans 1, 26 to 27, in the context of Romans 1, the argument of Romans 1 says Gentiles who do not have the Torah or the Jewish law, Gentiles are guilty of sin before God. That's Romans 1. Romans 2, Jews are also guilty of sin before God. Romans 3, the conclusion, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles and Jews, are guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. So this is very important because it's not just speaking to Christians. It's not just speaking to Jewish people. It's Paul talking about the sins that are evident in the lives of people outside of Judaism, Gentiles or Greeks. So Romans 1, 26 to 27, after talking about people's turning away from God, then he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And that phrase, contrary to nature, is going to be important in the discussion. And the men likewise, verse 27, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul talks both about female homosexual relationships or lesbian relationships in verse 26 and male homosexual relationships in verse 27. And he says it happens when either men or women give up natural relations or relations that are according to nature in the sexual realm is what he means, for those that are against nature or contrary to nature. And so that is, I think, a very clear passage with regard to homosexuality, and it applies to all people, not just people who have God's written laws. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Paul is listing a bunch of sins, and he's talking about the characteristics of lives of people who are not saved. And here's the list. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, long list. People whose lives are characterized by that behavior, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very interesting, though, he says, and such were some of you. In other words, you were sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. You were all those things. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were justified means you've been forgiven of your sins, but you were sanctified means your pattern of life has changed. You've become different. You were these things, but you're not anymore. That's the implication of, and such were some of you. Now, I have been part of the ESV Bible translation committee, what's called the Translation Oversight Committee, from the beginning. And I remember very distinctly the session at which we decided on this expression, nor men who practice homosexuality. It was a long, probably 45-minute discussion among our 12-member committee. And it's a little difficult to translate from Greek. It's underlined. And again, I'm not expecting that you read Greek, but the underlined section, uta malakoi, uta arsenokoitai. Neither malakoi is a word that was used commonly in Greek culture for what would be called, it's a little bit hard to say how to express this, but what would be called the passive or receptive partner in male homosexual relationships. And the second word, arsenokoitai, means men who have intercourse with men and would refer then to the active or insertive partner in a male homosexual relationship. But we didn't think it was appropriate to translate this, neither the passive nor the active partner in male homosexual relationships. It's too awkward a phrase. And so we ended up with this expression, nor men who practice homosexuality. With the footnote 2 under that quotation, just before the Greek, footnote 2 in the ESV says, the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Some translations just translate these two words as homosexuals. But our committee thought that it might be misleading letting people think that even people who have homosexual desires are excluded from the kingdom of God. And so we thought that in these other terms, Paul is focusing on actions, getting drunk or involving yourself in idolatry or committing adultery or whatever. And so we ended up translating it, nor men who practice homosexuality. And that came out in 2001. Now it's 12 years since it's been out. And I continue to think that's probably a very helpful translation, very useful, because it's focusing on actions as the other terms are. And then 1 Timothy 1:10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, same second Greek word, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul's again listing a list of sins. So those are five passages, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, and 1 Timothy 1:10. I could add here also Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and the explicit description of their homosexual conduct and God's judgment, and Jude verse 7, which refers back to that. That would give us seven passages, plus all the marriage passages about one man and one woman, plus all the passages that mention the phrase sexual immorality, because in the ancient world, in the New Testament world, what is translated sexual immorality in the from the Greek New Testament, the expression pornoi, people who practice sexual immorality, that would be a general umbrella term, and it would have included homosexual conduct, certainly in the ancient world, in the language that Paul was using. So seven explicit passages, many passages on marriage, and then other passages that mention sexual immorality generally. That becomes quite a number of passages that talk about homosexual conduct as contrary to God's moral will for us. Now, the objection comes up, but Wayne, do we have to reach this conclusion from these verses? You know, in a lot of Bible interpretation, aren't there other interpretations that are valid? Don't people disagree about the meaning of Hebrews 6, about whether people can lose their salvation? Don't people disagree about the meaning of Revelation 20, about the timing of the millennium and the nature of the millennium? Isn't that the case here too? Aren't there alternative explanations for these verses that are legitimate, that people could say, well, you know, I just have a different understanding of these verses, and that's why I think that homosexual conduct is morally okay in certain cases, at least in faithful relationships or something like that. So I want to list these objections and give some answer to them. Objection number one, some interpreters have said, these passages are not talking about the kind of homosexual conduct that I'm involved in, somebody might say. They're talking about another kind of homosexual conduct. They're talking about maybe homosexual prostitution or pederasty, that is, homosexual conduct with underage boys. Maybe that's what's in view in these passages, and not a faithful, committed, adult relationship that's freely chosen. My response to that is, it doesn't say that in the verses. It doesn't say only certain kinds of homosexual conduct. No distinction is made in the passages. And when I did some research in Greek literature outside of the New Testament, I found that several ancient writers view all homosexual conduct as wrong, not just prostitution or conduct with minors or young boys or something. They view all homosexual conduct as wrong, and they use language, Greek language, very similar to Paul's. So, and in another thing I've written, I didn't reproduce it all here, but the phrase contrary to nature, Greek paraphusin, is used in Romans 1:26, but it's used in Plato, it's used in the Jewish author Philo, the Jewish historian Josephus, and the historian Plutarch. That phrase occurs in places where it refers to all homosexual acts, not just certain kinds. So Plato, 429 to 347 BC, said this in his Laws 1.636c. When male unites with female for procreation, the pleasure experienced is held to be due to nature. But contrary to nature, that's paraphusin, Paul's phrase, contrary to nature, when male mates with male, or female with female, and those guilty of such enormities were impelled by their slavery to pleasure. That's Plato, Greek philosopher. The Jewish philosopher Philo, around the time of the New Testament, 30 BC to 45 AD, he writes, in his writing on Abraham, he says that homosexual conduct in Sodom was corrupting the whole of mankind, so that God, in raining fire from heaven and destroying the city, abominated and extinguished this contrary to nature and forbidden intercourse. And again, that's the same Greek phrase that Paul uses about all the conduct in Sodom. The Jewish historian Josephus, 37 AD to 100 AD, he wrote that the people of Elis and Thebes, in their homosexual conduct, practiced an unnatural or contrary to nature vice. And again, he refers to the practice of homosexual conduct as unnatural, again, in the same context. And the Greek historian Plutarch, 50 AD to 100 AD, 120 AD, he referred to homosexual conduct between men as contrary to nature and indecent. So when the New Testament writers spoke against homosexual conduct, they were using the same terminology that was commonly used in other Greek literature to condemn all homosexual conduct as something contrary to nature and therefore morally wrong. So I do not think that the words of the New Testament allow these verses or these prohibitions to be limited to some narrowly defined objectionable kind of homosexual conduct. Number two, objection two. Wait a minute, Wayne. Romans 1:26 to 28, you quote that, but that's not talking about homosexual sin. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about Jewish pride. Look at Romans 2, where Paul talks about Jewish pride. And that's the whole theme of the context. It's Jewish pride. Paul is rebuking the Jewish people for thinking they're so good and they can earn their own salvation. You've missed the whole point of this passage. My answer is that yes, Jewish pride and other Jewish sins are in view in Romans 2, but Gentile sins are the topic of Romans 1. And the conclusion in Romans 3 is, what then, are we Jews better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews, that's chapter 2, and Greeks, that's chapter 1, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So I don't think that's a persuasive argument from the context of Romans 1. Objection number three. In Romans 1, where it says contrary to nature, and a number of translations have translated that as unnatural. Some people have said unnatural means if you're heterosexual, you're a man, you're married to a woman, you're married to a man, you're heterosexual. It would be unnatural for you to have a homosexual relationship. It's contrary to the way you're born. That's the way you are. Okay. But all Paul is condemning is unnatural homosexual relationships. He's not condemning homosexual relationships where people are born with this desire and they have a natural desire for homosexual relationships. For them, it is according to their nature. So Romans 1 doesn't apply to me, someone might say, because I have a homosexual nature and it's not contrary to my nature. The NIV translates it unnatural, the Revised Standard Version unnatural, and the New American Standard unnatural. and it allows more space for that interpretation. The answer, however, is, once again, no such restriction is found in the text or context. And this is a general principle of biblical interpretation. When people are uncomfortable with a moral statement in the Bible, a common way to escape it, try to escape it, is to say, it refers to a situation different from mine. It's not really prohibiting what I'm doing. It's something else. It's some other special circumstance. But the larger context, verses 24 to 32, contains a focus on several sins against the natural order that God created. And I won't go into those right now. Number three, the phrase is more literally translated contrary to nature, and that's what we did in the ESV. And note that it does not then say, when it's translated literally, it doesn't say contrary to their nature. It doesn't say the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to their nature, their individual nature. It's rather contrary to nature in general, which, as I mentioned earlier, is used commonly in Greek literature to refer to conduct, all homosexual conduct, not just people who don't have that inclination and get into it. Anyway, so I don't think that's a persuasive objection. Number four, 1 Corinthians 6:9 refers only to a male prostitute, arsenokoites. Again, this is trying to restrict the context where there's no restriction in the context or the text. A literal translation of arsenokoites, the first part, arsen, means male or man, and koites means intercourse. So the word literally means men who have intercourse with men. And the Greek term that Paul used here is probably taken by Paul from the Greek translation, the Septuagint of Leviticus 20:13, which I mentioned at the beginning of the outline here, where it talks about arsenos, a man, intercourse, koitein, and Paul combines them in one word, arsenokoites, where the two halves were taken from Leviticus 20:13. And again, in Leviticus, there's no such restriction in view to certain kinds of objectionable male prostitution or something like that. My conclusion is that all kinds of homosexual activity are in view in Romans 1:26 to 28, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and 1 Timothy 1:10. You just can't make those kind of some narrow prostitution kind of relationship or conduct with children or something like that. It just doesn't say that in the verses. So it's not a legitimate alternative interpretation in my understanding. Objection number five. This is a different kind of objection. This isn't objecting to the individual verses, but it's saying, oh, look, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality very much. Jesus never talked about it. And, you know, these couple verses are in the Old Testament, and you've only got three verses in the New Testament. It doesn't talk about it very much, so it must not be a serious concern. So why are you getting so worried about it? Just an aside, I was with Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, a couple weeks ago. And he was saying he was awakened one morning by a reporter for a newspaper, I think he said the Washington Post. And the guy asked him, what do you think about this question about homosexuality? And he answered it. What do you think about the second question about homosexuality? And he answered it. And the third question was, why are you talking about homosexuality all the time? And Dr. Mohler said, you're the one who called me and woke me out of my sleep. You're the one who brought up these two questions about homosexuality. I'm not talking about it all the time. It's what you're asking me about all the time. But anyway, this kind of objection comes back and says, why are you making this emphasis, which is not so much emphasized in Scripture? My response is, first, the Bible does mention homosexual conduct several times, at least seven times, with strong and clear language indicating God's disapproval of it. And there are dozens of additional verses where sex is to be within marriage between a man and a woman. And so this is not a matter of just a few verses. But the second thing is, how many times does the Bible have to say something in order for it to be true? Is seven enough? I think it is. Number three, I think we have to understand the ancient culture. Homosexual practice was viewed as immoral by most, not all, but by most segments of ancient society, and no lengthy explanation or argument was necessary to persuade people that it is wrong. And I think that it's there, it's clear in Scripture. Again, objection 5 does not seem persuasive to me. I'm going to put between 5 and 6 another objection, objection 5a. And that is, the Bible is a very old book. Why do we have to follow it today? I mean, that's kind of a sense that people have in society today. You know, why are you following the Bible that's a couple thousand years old? I forgot your name. Jack, yeah. It's God's word. Yeah, it's God's word. It's given to the whole human race for all of history, and we are subject to it. And if people say, wait a minute, I don't have to follow the moral standards in the Bible, especially the moral standards in the New Testament that are given to the New Testament church, and you don't have this question of, well, what about the Old Testament laws and all of that? In these New Testament teachings, when it's clear, we are still subject to it today, and it gives us moral standards for conduct. There are a very few things in the New Testament that we don't obey directly today. Head coverings for women, holy kiss, maybe one or two other things, but they are all physical activities with outward symbolism. A head covering, I think, was a sign of being married in the ancient world. A holy kiss was the way people greeted each other. But we do have equivalents today. We still obey those, but with a different physical activity. But those are very few, and this is not that category. This is a category of a list of serious sins that are uncharacteristic of people who are believers and who are inheriting the kingdom of God. So I think that objection is not persuasive. Number 6, objection number 6 is an argument from experience. That is, people will say, you know, I know some homosexual persons or homosexual couples. They're happy, they're kind, they're very nice people, they're educated, they're contributing to society, they're faithful, they have fulfilling relationships. Why are you saying this is so bad? That's an argument not from the Bible, that's an argument from experience. My answer number 1, and I'm going to keep this as number 1, first of all, for me, the Bible, not experience, must guide my ethical decisions. And I would encourage every Christian to believe that. That it is not our experience that guides our ethical decisions. It's the Bible. And the Bible is clear in this. But number 2, if you are going to make an argument from experience, then what is actually happening? Long-term, one-partner relationships among homosexuals are uncommon. The widespread pattern, especially among male homosexuals, the widespread pattern is many, many partners. And I put here various studies cited in Satinover 53 to 56. The last page at the bottom has a bibliography, and that's referring to a book by Jeffrey Satinover. I'll talk about more in a minute. But here are some studies that he has cited, and he is a psychiatrist. He is a graduate of MIT and Harvard and the University of Texas. He's lectured at both Yale and Harvard, and he has a lot of degrees. He's an Orthodox Jew, but he quotes a number of studies showing, for instance, only 2% in one study, only 2% of male homosexuals were faithful, meaning they had 10 or fewer lifetime partners. In other words, 98% had more than 10 lifetime partners. 43% of male homosexuals estimated having sex with 500 or more different partners. 28% of male homosexuals estimated having sex with 1,000 or more partners. 79% said that more than half of those partners were strangers. This is not a picture of faithful, monogamous sexual fidelity that exists within ordinary marriage between a man and a woman. It's an entirely different situation. Compared to heterosexuals in the entire U.S. population, I wish I could say heterosexuals, a man and a woman married, I wish I could say these were 100% and 100%. They're not. We don't have a perfect society. We don't have a moral society. But one major study showed 90% of women have never been unfaithful in their marriage or engaged in extramarital sex, and 75% of men have never been unfaithful, engaged in extramarital sex. That's a very high percentage compared to 2% of homosexuals, even when the faithfulness standard is lowered to 10 or fewer. So point three, if people wish to make an argument from experience, then the true result of homosexual experience is immense damage to physical health, including something like a 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy for male homosexuals, which I'll discuss later a little bit more, and damage to the family structures of society and damage to future generations. So my conclusion here is point B above. Both the Old and New Testament view homosexual conduct as a sin, as something contrary to God's will. Now, I have not spoken about how to relate to someone who is involved in homosexuality. And I want to say that with this, as with anything else that the Bible talks about as contrary to God's will, we need to hold out clearly and graciously an offer of forgiveness in Christ, and an offer of, and to treat people with kindness and gentleness and not harshness. So I want to get to that. I want to talk about practical relationship kinds of things in more detail. But I thought first I wanted to get the biblical argument laid out. So would you like to interact with me at this point a little bit? Okay, Ed Grant.
Wayne, what about the genetic side of this? Not from the standpoint of from the standpoint of really feminine males, and
standpoint of what?
From the standpoint of genetics.
Yes.
Really feminine males.
Yes.
And really masculine females.
Yeah. Yeah.
How do you address that yourself?
Okay. So, great question. Short answer is, at the bottom of page 4, I've got some material for further reading, and you might want to just mark. These are alphabetical by author last name. James E. Phelan, what Phelan, Phelan or Phelan, what the research shows, and then I double-starred Jeffrey Satinover. That's my number one recommendation for a book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. And then there's another one, Peter Sprigg, 4 lines from the bottom. Peter Sprigg and Timothy Daly, Getting It Straight, What the Research Shows About Homosexuality. Those are sort of longer studies. And to my understanding, Ed, there is no proof at all that people are born homosexuals. Now, this Satinover book I'm going to talk about, he's a psychiatrist. He very clearly says people are born with different tendencies, and probably that's what your question is asking about. Men with more what we think of as feminine characteristics or masculine characteristics of women. I think they're still subject to the moral standards of Scripture. Is it hard? Are some people born with a disposition that just makes them more likely to lose their temper? Yeah, in fact, among our children, I'm not going to say which one, but are some people born with more of a disposition toward alcoholism? Yeah, definitely. And in this Satinover book, he does mention that Scandinavians and Irish, people from Scandinavian and Irish backgrounds, have a much higher likelihood of alcoholism. So I've got a Norwegian grandparent, two Norwegian grandparents, a Swedish grandparent, and an Irish grandparent. So I got all three of the likely disposed toward alcoholism genes. Okay? But that doesn't mean I have to be an alcoholic. That just means it's going to be a little bit more difficult for me, and I have to guard against it. So people who have inclinations in one direction or another, and that can be for all sorts of behavior, they still have a choice. There's still active decision to engage in certain kinds of conduct. Now, Satinover says something else as a psychiatrist. He said, when you make repeated choices to engage in certain kind of actions and their sexual activity, which is pleasurable, connected with those actions, it actually changes the wiring in your brain. So it becomes a habit. We can learn driving habits or golf habits or whatever, and a good thing. So it's kind of a reflex action. But you can have negative habits. And he talks about gambling and drug addiction, alcoholism. Negative. So repeated actions can form habits, can form compulsions, can form addictions. So he's saying in those cases, he knows of almost no case where anybody has come out of that kind of pattern of behavior without significant help from others. And he mentions, he's an Orthodox Jew, but he mentions Christian groups where they pray and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to change people as having much higher success rate than just secular groups.
With all the new DNA research, with all the genetic code that's been developed in the last couple of years, as far as I'm aware, there still has not been a gene.
No. There isn't any
to show anything of this nature.
Zero. No, there's no research showing there's a gay gene or anything.
Because I noted most of these books are dated 2004 and I think is 2009. I just there's nothing.
No.
I've researched that and I've not been able to find anything.
No, there's not.
Because that seems to be as far as just lively discussions amongst friends. That means that we were at a wedding last night. And this was really thrown right at us.
Yeah.
And I think that's the people that aren't maybe as aware of what the Bible says as people who are aware.
Right.
They immediately say, well, you can't tell me that guy's not different.
Different.
Female.
Right. People are different, but they still are responsible for their choices. So, okay. Kathy, I told Kathy Herod that if she raised her hand, because she's dealing with this as president of Center for Arizona Policy quite a bit, and I would call on her anytime if she raised her hand. Maybe you can point out more information, Kathy.
Yeah, I'm dealing with it daily, or it feels that way. We are in the process of updating what we call our policy pages. We have a website, azpolicypages.com, and all of our updates will be up hopefully within about a month. So we've been updating the research, and it is still true. There is no gay gene study, to put it that way. Any of those studies typically have always had a homosexual researcher, have not had a scientific pool of study subjects, that type of thing. So it's still true that there is no scientific evidence that there's a so-called gay gene, whether it's a predisposition, that's a whole different subject. So that's still that way, but we've come to a point, like what Ed was saying, where you can hardly debate that anymore, except it's never been replicated. So that's very much up to date. So even though some of those researchers...
Say that last sentence. I missed that last sentence.
Well, it's just the scientific studies. Even any of the so-called gay gene studies have not been replicated in, like, the peer-reviewed, scientifically accepted way, is my understanding. So even though some of those resources, people may say, well, that's old, they still haven't been able to prove anything. I mean, nothing's come out in the last 5 to 10, 20 years that changes anything that's in those.
Right, and if it was going to be there, it would likely have come out in the last 10 years or something. But the other thing is, Ed and Kathy, both of you are agreeing with me, I think, but we're living in a society and in a culture and in a setting where reasonable arguments based on evidence and fact are suppressed. They're just suppressed and not made. Somebody just said to me before the class, I guess it was Alan, weren't you disappointed in what the Pope said a couple weeks ago? Well, I went online and read that whole, I think it took me a half hour, 45 minutes or so, because I was coming back from Louisville on the airplane, and I wanted to get ready for the Prager Hewitt event that night, and I thought they were going to ask me about the Pope's statement on homosexuality, where in the headlines in the press, he's taking a more tolerant stand and saying, don't emphasize this so much. I read that, and there is nothing in the Pope's entire 45-minute interview, or long interview, nothing in that I wouldn't say or that you wouldn't say about being kind toward homosexuals and being understanding and extending the hope of Christ's forgiveness. It was just ordinary pastoral kindness. That was all he was saying. He wasn't changing his view. But the press reports that Pope takes a softer stand on homosexuality. Not true. But the cultural dynamics here are very oppressive and restrictive and not open to reporting fairly evidence. So, Kathy?
We see that repeatedly. For example, there was a recent press conference in Phoenix with a $150,000 campaign to talk about why marriage matters, why marriage between two men or two women will matter. And the showcase couple has been together for 55 years, two women who have been together for 55 years. So we've moved from in a cultural norm that may have been repulsed by the behavior to now trying to accept it. And any kind of biblical truth or even what's best for man and woman is overlooked because everyone is trying desperately to accept that somehow this is okay.
Yeah.
The other thing, and I don't want to get you off track, but the great concern that I have is within the body of Christ, some of the former ex-gay leaders saying that same-sex attraction is something you can never overcome as a way to justify the behavior.
Yeah. I guess I'm just going to talk about that for a minute. Is same-sex attraction something that people can never overcome? I don't know that I want to make a statement that says that every Christian always has the opportunity to be free from sinful desires. So I got in the car this morning, turned it on, and the battery is dead. I had a choice to make. Am I going to give in to anger and frustration or sinful desires or trust the Lord and, okay, we take a different car and, okay. That's just, I mean, we have choices all the time. And all of you know there are temptations that are very real to you. I have to guard carefully what I look at on the internet, and I have to guard carefully the kind of movies that Margaret and I go to, because there are some that will arouse wrongful sexual desires in me. That's just, I mean, that was something of what Dennis Prager was getting into when he talked about, when we had this discussion about lust and the Bible's teaching about lust, and I didn't want to take that long on it, but it was an interesting discussion. But you are aware of that. Now, do I think I'll ever be free in this lifetime from temptation to look at sexually attractive pictures that I should not be looking at? I don't expect that I'm going to, as a male human being, be free from that in my lifetime. But I do think that Christ gives me victory to not give in to that and not engage in activities that wrongfully arouse those desires. So I'm not sure what to say, Kathy, about whether a person is ever going to be free from homosexual desires. If that's, I know a number of pastors from previous students in my 32 years of teaching seminary. Margaret and I have become friends with some students who formerly led a homosexual lifestyle, and they're married, heterosexual marriage, have children, actively in ministry in various states. We keep in touch with them somewhat. Do they still struggle with some homosexual desires sometimes, even though they're in a heterosexual marriage? Yes. But I don't think that's the question. The question is, can you be free from addiction and compulsion to engage in homosexual conduct? Undeniably, yes.
The concern I have is that it's being used to justify the behavior.
Yeah.
And it's another almost objection in what you're talking about, that it's being used that, well, you can't overcome same-sex attraction. God wants you to be happy, so you might as well stay in the lifestyle. That's what I think that's the deceit that's coming in, is that, okay, you're not going to overcome it. God surely doesn't want you to live a life of unhappiness, and God made you this way. And that's what's going on, I think, within that world.
Yeah. I'm also concerned about that, Kathy, because it's becoming a wedge. Say, hey, we can't change people's temptations, therefore, let's not say the action is wrong. That's an incorrect argument. You can't change people's temptation to stealing, therefore we can't say stealing is wrong. I mean, my goodness. Okay, Carol Peters.
I find it interesting about your story about the individual who was called in the middle of the night and questioned by a journalist.
Yep.
Well, it seems to me that the media themselves are the ones that are building this up constantly. Every TV show has a homosexual relationship, if not one, more than one. And everywhere you turn, society is trying to convince us that this is acceptable, normal behavior.
Yeah, and Carol, I'm going to just say publicly here what I have a hunch about. My hunch is that 90 to 95% of the American public instinctively thinks that homosexual conduct is wrong. Their moral instinct says what all civilizations and all societies throughout history have said: this is morally wrong. This is not the way we're made. But we're squashed and silenced from expressing what our moral sentiments and convictions are because people can't prove them. They're just opinions, and then they're thought to be biased and prejudiced and called names and things like that, and people aren't ready for that. But I do think that people's deep moral instincts are sex should be between a man and a woman. I think it's very deep, and people have it. But that's just suppressed in society, and as you say, the media and the educational institutions and the legal climate are all going the other direction. So, okay, Harriet.
I have had occasion to be friends with two homosexual women.
Yep.
And they, knowing that I was a church-type person,
yep,
and a believer, yep, questioned me. And I felt they were looking.
They were?
Looking.
Yes.
They were looking for a church. And I invited them to Scottsdale Bible.
Yeah.
I didn't invite them to come to sit with me. I just invited them to come.
Sure.
And both of them did. And both of them had a talk with a pastor. And both of them were told that we don't condone homosexuality.
Right.
And
but you're welcome here.
And there is nothing for you here.
Oh, I see. Oh, to
so
oh, left. I see.
And okay. I truly was hurt.
Yeah.
Because I felt they were looking.
Yeah. Well, I was hoping you would say, and I don't know the situation or who they talked to, or if they reported it accurately either. So, but I would hope out of this 2 weeks, Harriet, that all of us, if anybody comes up to us as a visitor at the church, says, you know, I'm in a gay lifestyle. What do you think about that? I think our first response should be, well, we want to welcome you here. We're glad you're here as a visitor. And we'd like to get to know you as a friend or something like that first. And then the second thing is, well, but what does your church teach about homosexual conduct? Well, we're subject to the authority of the Bible, and that hasn't changed. It teaches that homosexual conduct is, and you don't use harsh words, you say contrary to God's moral will or something like that. And we're happy to talk about that too if you'd like, because I don't think we can be dishonest about what we believe, but I don't think we should be harsh or condemning either. Just, I mean, another way to help answer this is, what if someone comes in and says, I'm visiting your church, but I'm an alcoholic. What do you think about that? Well, we love you. We want to care for you. We want to relate to you as a friend and get to know you. But we'd like to also address the question of alcoholism, and we think it's morally contrary to Scripture, or addicted to gambling, or whatever. So.
Oh, Wayne.
Yep.
One of the projects I had in a human sexuality course at Phoenix Seminary was I interviewed a LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender pastor in Phoenix.
Okay.
And she said, by and large, her whole congregation was filled with people who were rejected from other churches.
Right. So there are churches that are set up as homosexual churches. They say, we believe the Bible, but they'll take one of these.
No, I asked her about the Bible. She said it was written culturally.
Oh, I see. So it's a church that doesn't believe
the
Bible. Yeah, okay. So there are churches like that, too. Okay. Izzy.
And I promise not to be long.
Okay. Go ahead. You have to hold that close to your mouth.
Yes. Just wanted to let, of course, you know about this. Barry was here last week.
Barry was here last week.
And he initiated his discussion or his talk
by
saying that we have to be loving to others.
Yes.
In view of all of the problems that we have in our country, government, socially, and
otherwise. Right,
economically.
Right, okay.
And so that was what I remember at the beginning of his talk, and in reference to the young people that of the organization he's involved with in mentoring, and he mentioned the fact that you encounter people that, and his words were that looked like they fell facing into a toolbox because they have a lot of hardware in the areas.
Yeah, okay.
So, but it comforts me to know that the Word of God is the key.
Yeah.
And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source.
Yeah.
And so whether we can show in our face the hardware.
Okay. Thank you, Izzy. Thank you, Izzy. Good. Okay. Don Farr, head of the marriage ministry here. Last.
Just want you to know that groups of gays have come to Scottsdale Bible.
Oh.
They have been met by pastors.
Yeah.
And those discussions have always gone very well.
Okay.
And they've been invited to come worship.
Okay.
But there's been no indication that we would ever compromise what we believe in Scripture either.
Okay. Harriet, that helps a little bit. Where Don said there have been other kinds of meetings where it's been very non-confrontational but gracious interaction. So I'm glad for that, and that's what I would expect. Okay, I'm going to pray. We're going to finish the outline next week, and then I have a hymn, and we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be subject to it and live with joy and rejoicing under the teaching of your word. Thank you for its purity and its clarity in many areas of life and also in this area. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us love, that you would give us kindness toward those who disagree with us or act in a way different from the way we would hope they would act in this area, and that you also continue to let the gospel of forgiveness in you through your death on the cross and the changed life, which tells us in your word that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Lord, that would become evident and go forth in power and strength to transform lives, even lives of people in our among our families and friends who may be involved in homosexual conduct, that the power of the Holy Spirit would be evident, that the truth of the gospel would be evident and would go forth and bring good news and be good news to change lives and to bring people into your kingdom. So guide us throughout this week as we think about these things, and also next week, we pray. Amen.